Well, if you have a Bible, you should grab one because they're going to be all over the place today, as you can see. So you can follow along with us today. Thank you for everyone who prayed. Some of you are aware that I had hernia surgery on Thursday, and so I'm good enough to be here. I'm not 100%. Don't try to come up and chest bump me or slap me in the belly or anything like that, but I'm good enough to be here. So thank you for your prayers. And we're leading up to Easter is next Sunday, and we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we're up to the last week, the last events of the life of Jesus this morning. If you were here last week, you remember that last week he went out and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and was betrayed by Judas and was arrested by the Sanhedrin, which are the Jewish ruling council. And so what we're going to look at this morning is going to look at the rest of the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. And the approach I want to take this morning is to look at this through the lens of six of the minor characters that surround this story. And Jesus is obviously the main character, but by looking at six of the main characters or groups of characters, we learn a lot about who Jesus is and what his death means. And so we're going to look at six different minor characters or groups of characters in order to learn who Jesus is and why he died. And I'm going to take it one section at a time, beginning with Luke 22, verses 66 to 23, verse 2. This section focuses on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So here we go. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." And then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Let's stop there. So the first group is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council made up of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they arrest Jesus because of all he's been teaching that's been threatening their teaching and their way of life. And they ask him point blank, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who had been prophesied about in the Old Testament?" And then Jesus cagily answers, "I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer." But then he quotes this quote, referring to himself as the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they hear this and they know what this is an allusion to. It's an allusion to two Old Testament passages, Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where Daniel sees a vision. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this prophecy is of this Son of Man figure that's going to be led into the presence of God on the throne and is going to receive all authority and power, and every nation is going to worship him. And Jesus is saying that he is this Son of Man. And the other one, this refers to, is Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So again, saying, "My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling over everything." And of course, the Jewish leaders hear this and say, "This is blasphemy. This man is claiming to be," as they ask, "are you claiming to be the Son of God?" And he says, "You are right in saying that I am." Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God, Son of Man. He was the one who was going to have authority over them and over everyone else. And the Jewish leaders knew that this is blasphemy. Come on. This carpenter's son is the almighty Son of God. Because by saying Son of God, he's not just saying, you know, "I'm a child of God," like everyone's a child of God. He's declaring himself equal to God. That's what it says in John 5, 17 to 18, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, it says, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They recognized by calling himself the Son of God, he's saying, I am equal with God, the Father. And so they want to kill him. They want him dead because he's claiming to be equal to God when obviously there's only one God. The point that I want to leave with you from this group is this, that Jesus, he's either the divine Son of God and Son of Man, or he's a liar or a lunatic. He doesn't leave any other options open. He claims to be the Son of God, equal to the Father, the one who will come on the clouds of heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority and dominion and power over everyone. If you claimed that, what are the options? If one of you stood up here today and said that, if I stood up and said that, that I am the Almighty Son of God, and one day I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father, and I will be judging all of you, what are the options? Either A, I really am that, or B, I'm crazy and out of my mind, or C, I'm just a liar and just trying to pull one over on you. And obviously, they don't think he's truly divine. They think he's crazy. They think he's blaspheming, and they want him dead. This is what the famous C.S. Lewis trilemma, as he called it. This is how he wrote it. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So Jesus doesn't leave that possibility open that he's just this good teacher. They wouldn't have killed him if he was just a good teacher. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be divine. And they recognize this and realize that either he is or he needs to be killed. And so they want him dead. And so they bring him to Pilate, one of the rulers of the Roman Empire there. And so let's move on and continue in verse 3 to 16, looking at Pilate and Herod. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him, and then I will release him." So the Sanhedrin bring him to Pilate, who sends him to Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. And they find no basis for a charge to kill him, because the Sanhedrin couldn't execute anyone. They were under Roman oppression. So the Jewish council couldn't kill anyone. They had to bring them to the Roman leaders. And the Roman leaders look at Jesus and say, wait, you call him a king? This peasant fellow here? He's inciting a rebellion. He's going to come and, you know, come against our throne. Please. We'll punish him. We'll let him go. But come on. This man is not a threat. And no matter how hard the Jewish rulers try to convince them, they're having nothing of it. And don't think for a second that if he didn't come with some sort of sword and army, of course they would have had him killed. They don't want any threats to their rule. But the thing is that Jesus, his kingdom is not of this world. And the way his kingdom grows is not by force. It's not by politics. It's by love. It's by service. It's by sacrifice. And so Herod and Pilate, they look at him and they don't understand. He's a king. How is he a king? What kind of king is this? What kind of king goes around dressed like this? What kind of king lets himself be mistreated like this? He's no threat. And so the second thing we learn is this. Pilate and Herod, we learn from looking at their story that Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly one, not one of this world. And it operates according to heavenly values. Think of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is going to be the king over all the world, but the way he's going to get there is not by force. It's not by an army attacking Herod and Pilate and overthrowing them. It's not by politics. It's by serving, loving, sacrificing, and dying. And that is how he is going to become king of the world. And so Pilate and Herod look at them and they don't get it. They see Jesus and say, he's not a threat. How is he a threat? Let him go. Just punish him and let him go. But that's Jesus' kingdom. It's a heavenly one. It's not about power and politics and all of that. And that is something that you would be wise to consider as we go through this political season. And that's all I'm going to say about politics this year, probably. Is that Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. His kingdom does not advance by political power. It doesn't advance by force. That's not the route the church takes towards transforming the world, towards bringing God's kingdom to earth. It's by love. It's by service. It's by sacrifice. That's his kingdom. Moving on. So Pilate and Herod have told them, we see no basis for a charge. We want to punish him and let him go. Verse 18. With one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them, why, what crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Pilate and Herod want him to let Jesus go, and they say, because it was according to their custom to release one prisoner at the Passover, they shout, release Barabbas instead, this rebel, this murderer. Let him go. We want Jesus dead. And as I look at this story of Barabbas, we don't learn much about Barabbas other than he's a rebel who is now gone free, a sinner, a murderer who's now gone free, it seems such a picture of the gospel and what is happening here. What Jesus is actually doing is being played out in front of us. That you have the guilty man who deserves death going free, and you have the innocent man who deserves freedom being killed. And he is going to die so that this guilty man can go free. And I don't think Barabbas got it. I'm sure he didn't. He's just happy to go free, probably. But you see here this picture played out in front of everyone, what the Christian message is all about. That we are like Barabbas, deserving of death, guilty and under just condemnation and punishment. And here comes Jesus taking the death and the penalty that we deserve and going to his death and crucifixion. And somehow we, Barabbas, go free. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul says it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus right here, standing in front of the crowd, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like Barabbas standing there, guilty, worthy of death, going free. Getting the freedom that Jesus deserved, and Jesus gets the punishment that we deserve. That's the picture of what's happening there. The story of Barabbas shows us that in Christ, the guilty can be forgiven and go free, just as the sinless God, sinless Son of God, is crucified. Verse 26, moving on. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" I wrote about this in the Pulse a few weeks ago, but you see this picture here. Jesus carrying the cross, and then Simon of Cyrene forced to carry some of the cross. And as he's going to his death, you have people crying because this innocent man who doesn't deserve to die, this great man who has showed so much love and done so many miracles and wonderful things, is being unjustly brought to his death. And Jesus, instead of stopping and saying, "Bless you, daughters, bless you for weeping for me," or accepting it, he stops and he says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Cry for your children. And then he goes on to talk about how judgment is going to come on these people, and judgment is going to come on them. Eventually, even Jerusalem, this whole city, is going to fall. And it'd be better if people didn't have children who had to go through that. But part of what I think he's communicating here is, yes, it looks like a tragedy that I'm dying, but the real tragedy is not that an innocent man is dying here. The real tragedy is that your sins are responsible for my death. Weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves, not for me. This isn't just like Martin Luther King Jr. being shot down. This isn't just like some innocent person being killed, or some child who doesn't deserve to die dying, and we cry because it's not fair and it's not just. That's not what this is with Jesus dying. This is a good thing, bringing salvation to us, but the mourning comes from the fact that he died for us, that we put him there. More than the Romans, more than the Jews, it was our sins that nailed him there. So he says, "Weep not for yourselves, weep for us." This is how Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century British preacher, put it. He said, "You need not weep because Christ died 1/10 so much as because your sins rendered it necessary that he should die. You need not weep over the crucifixion, but weep over your transgression, for your sins nailed the Redeemer to the accursed tree. To weep over a dying Savior is to lament the remedy. It were wiser to bewail the disease. To weep over a dying Savior is to wet the surgeon's knife with tears. It were better to bewail the spreading polyps which that knife must cut away. To weep over the Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross is to weep over that which is the subject of the highest joy that ever heaven and earth have known. Your tears are scarcely needed there. They are unnatural, but a deeper wisdom will make you brush them all away and chant with joy his victory over death and the grave. If we must continue our sad emotions, let us lament that we should have broken the law which he thus painfully vindicated. Let us mourn that we should have incurred the penalty which he, even to the death, was made to endure. O brethren and sisters, this is the reason why we souls weep, because we have broken the divine law and rendered it impossible that we should be saved, except Jesus Christ should die. That's much better than I could have put it. As the women of Jerusalem are there weeping, he says, don't weep for me. This is saving you. This is not a tragedy. This is the greatest act of love in the history of the universe. Weep for yourselves that it was your sins that made this necessary. There's something that happens inside of you when you come to that place, when you start to really understand the depth of your sins and that you deserve separation from God and that Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for you. That's when it changes from being religion, that you just come and you practice religion on a Sunday and you go through your rituals and it changes from religion to life-transforming relationship with God and worship and love and joy and peace. That's when it changes, when you see the truth about this is who I am, this is what I deserved, and this is what he did for me. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus. That's where that comes from. Without that, it's just empty ritual and religion. We're not weeping for this innocent man who died a sad death, but we're weeping for ourselves that we put him there. So he carries this cross along with Simon of Cyrene. And then in verse 32, it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. The next group I want to look at is those criminals on the cross, because Jesus is brought between two criminals. And again, it's like here we have a picture of how are we going to respond to this? So we know that Jesus has claimed that he is the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the Christ come to save the world. You can't just pass him off as a good moral teacher and leave it at that. Either he is who he claims to be and you worship him and love him and adore him, or he's a liar and you just dismiss him. And then we find out that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's not about politics and power, but it's about love and sacrifice. And we see that he is going to die in our place. So like Barabbas, even though we deserve death, we can go free and be forgiven. And that this tragedy is not just that a sinless man died, but it's that our sins put him there. And as grips you, you're faced with a choice like these two criminals on either side of Jesus on the cross. And one looks at him and says, come on, Jesus. Aren't you Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other one says, don't you understand? We're getting what we deserve. We deserve death. This man is innocent. He deserves nothing like this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Such a picture there of what it means to come to faith. That this man says, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner, and this man is righteous. He is perfect. He's holy. He does not deserve to die. But I see in him that he can save me from my death. Jesus, I throw myself on your mercy. Rescue me. Save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And even though this criminal is going to do nothing to earn this, because he's going to die in the next few hours probably, he's going to do absolutely nothing to earn the response he gets from Jesus. He's not going to turn around and start to love people and serve the poor and give to the work of God or anything like that. He's just going to die. Still, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. All he did was confess his sin, put his faith in Jesus. And look at that. He's forgiven. He's going to be with God for eternity. Does that offend you? Or does that move you? Because I can imagine how it would have offended people there. I mean, I'm sure this is an execution. There's probably people who were offended by this criminal. Maybe this criminal, you know, stole from a family or raped a family or murdered a family. I don't know what he did. But there might have been people there for the execution, you know, like cheering on that this man is going to get what he deserves, finally, for the pain he caused. And then you watch this man turn to Jesus and say, I deserve death. You don't. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. How would you feel if you were there watching this? Feel like this person deserves punishment. And here you have Jesus saying, you're forgiven. Whew. If you were in that place, I bet you might be a little offended by that. Or imagine you're just one of the Jewish leaders there, a good religious person, and you feel like you've been working hard at being moral and pure and holy and following God, and here you are, and Jesus, claiming to be the Son of God here, is telling this man, this criminal, who didn't care his whole life probably about following God, and now he turns on his deathbed, and Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. Might be a little offended if you were a good religious person there too. You mean this guy who's going to do nothing but just die in a few hours, he is going to be in heaven? There's something going on here that turns upside down most of our expectations of heaven and hell and what it means to know God. Because as long as you think I'm accepted by God because of my good deeds, you're going to be offended by this passage. If you think you earn your salvation by doing good works, this is going to offend you. Because this man did nothing to earn anything, and he is accepted by God. And so if you think, you know what, I'm a good person, I try hard, I go to church, I do good things, therefore God accepts me, and those bad people who do bad things, God rejects them. If that's your view of the Christian faith, then you're going to be offended by this. Because that's not the Christian faith. It's not a religion of rules and law and any of that. It's about grace. An undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. That God owes us nothing and we deserve nothing. And yet he gives us life and forgiveness. Let me read a few passages that speak to this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Got it? It's by grace, not by works, that you're saved. Romans 3, 22 to 24. This righteousness, this right standing with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. That's all. That means the criminal on the cross, the Pharisee mocking Jesus, everyone there, they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Huh? The one who doesn't work but trusts God, His faith is credited as righteousness. He's right before God because he trusts God, not because of his works. Yeah. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. It's not a religion of works. It's a religion of faith in Jesus, that we've all fallen short. And like that criminal on the cross, all we can do is say, I deserve death. You don't. But I believe that you can save me, Jesus. And so I throw myself on your mercy. Please save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This really offended the religious leaders of his time. This is part of the reason that Jesus is on the cross right now, is this gospel of grace that he was preaching. And in Matthew 21, 31 to 32, this is how Jesus put it to really offend them. He said, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He says this to the religious leaders. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. It says, all those who recognize their sin and just confess their need for God, they are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Ahead of you religious folk who think you're good and better than everyone else. Criminals on the cross show us that those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus will be saved from their sin and from eternal separation from God. Just as we are like Barabbas up there, deserving death but going free because of Jesus, we're like the criminal on the cross. We can't earn our salvation, but we can confess our need of salvation to God, our need of forgiveness. Let me finish the chapter, verses 48 to 56. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The story is going to be continued next Sunday. But before we go, I just want to highlight one other character before we end this story. Going back to verse 26, it says, as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. It's a funny, again, like a picture of something Jesus has taught. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 to 25, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? So now that you've been saved, now that you've been forgiven, take up your cross and follow me. And here you have this picture of Simon taking up his cross and following Jesus, like a picture here. But he says, this is what it means now to follow me. Just as I am serving and loving and sacrificing and giving my life to expand the kingdom of God, that's your job now. Follow me in the same way, not by trying to use power and politics and worldly methods to advance your kingdom or to advance God's kingdom, but to love your neighbor, to sacrifice, to serve, to give, to bring that same gospel of grace to others. Simon of Cyrene teaches us, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so you see here in these six characters, the gospel displayed. That Jesus is the divine Messiah, Son of God, come to give his life for the sins of the world. And you can't just paint him as a good moral teacher. You either got to accept who he says he is or just reject him. He comes to bring a kingdom from God that the people of the world look at and don't understand, because it doesn't move by power and politics and might and force, but it comes through love and service and sacrifice. That's how it moves. That's how it grows. And so we stand there like Barabbas, worthy of death, worthy of condemnation, and Jesus takes our punishment instead, and we get to go free. If we would, like the criminal on the cross, recognize we deserve death, but you deserve life. You don't deserve death, but I trust that if I put my faith in you, that I'm saved. And those of you who are not like the criminal on the cross about to die in 3 hours, now go and love the way he loves and give the way he gives and sacrifice and serve the way he sacrifices and serves. Let me close this in prayer and then we're going to respond in worship. Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. We do not deserve at all the love you have shown, the sacrifice that you made for us. Help us to truly understand, like those daughters of Jerusalem, what it means to weep, not just for you, but for ourselves, that it was our sins that nailed you there, that you came because there was no other way to rescue us and save us and bring us back to God than for the innocent Son of God to die in our place. May that transform us and move us, capture our hearts, God, so that we might respond with worship to you and love for our neighbor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.